After decades of tension between Protestants and Catholics, King Charles IX of France ordered the St. Bartholomew's Massacre of 1572. Christian men, women, and children were massacred in their homes and in the streets. Mobs of Catholic Parisians, apparently overcome with bloodlust, began a general massacre of French Reformed Huguenots. Despite issuing a royal order to halt the killing, the king's pleas went unheeded, and some 3,000 Christians were murdered, and 70,000 others in the streets of Paris. In the aftermath of the massacre, the king went from boasting about it to blaming himself for it. The screams of the murdered Huguenots kept ringing in his ears. On his deathbed, his last words recorded are, "What bloodshed! What murders!" he cried to his nurse. "What evil counsel I have followed! Oh my God, forgive me! I am lost! I am lost!" he said to his Catholic mother, "Who but you is the cause of all this? God's blood, you are the cause of it all." But it wasn't until he was on his deathbed that he feared his judgment day. And sadly, many dismiss or even mock God's promise of such a day of divine reckoning. No doubt many mocked Noah when he preached about the coming waters of judgment. Until the deeps broke up from the ground, the water burst into the sky and began to rain down upon all those outside the ark. Scripture references Christ's second coming, outnumber references to his first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. And scholars identify 1,845 biblical references to the second coming. Malachi the prophet wrote, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left in them," Malachi 4. John the Baptist spoke of the need to flee from the coming wrath in Luke 3:7. Scripture records a series of judgments on nations throughout Isaiah 17 through 23, pronounced against Damascus, Egypt, Cush, Babylon, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. These localized judgments serve to foreshadow Christ's coming judgment. Isaiah 24 describes Christ's judgment upon the whole world. Jesus said that the Father has rendered final judgment to the Son in John 5:22 at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Jude has already taught us to contend for the faith because the false teachers have perverted God's grace into sensuality and denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he gave us two realities concerning apostates, which are defectors of the faith. Those that profess that Christ is the one that they are following, Christ is the one that they are preaching and teaching about, yet they twist the scriptures and they're not belonging to Christ. First, their condemnation was and is predicted in verse 14, and two, their condemnation was and is proper, verse 15. And now he will go on to give us four marks of why apostates will be judged at Christ's return. Follow as I read Jude verse 3 through 8 and verses 14 through 16 for context. Verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 14, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, so that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And today's sermon is titled "Apostates Judged at Christ's Return, Part 2. If you want to listen to Part 1, you go back to sermon audio and listen to Part 1. And I have four marks to share concerning these apostates with you. Mark number 1, conviction without salvation, in verse 14 through 15. Mark number 2, they complain without shame, verse 15 through 16a. Mark number 3, they cater to the sensual, verse 16b. And Mark number 4, they charm the simple, 16c. And as we await Christ's return, Jude calls us to be contenders of the faith in the face of false teachers that malign the gospel of our Lord. The words and works of those Enoch prophesied God would condemn is described in verses 14 through 16. And Jude spotlights that Christ's return will be to judge those with hearts, mouths, and evil and selfish desires, and he will judge them for all of it. Mark number 1, conviction without shame. Let me read again verse 14 through 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude mentions Enoch as a prophet of God, whose name means one instructed or trained. Scripture states twice that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, in Genesis 5, 21 through 24. It's a short but weighty phrase. He walked with God. His walk with God was an abiding, intimate fellowship with the Lord. He trusted God daily like Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and God took him. And Hebrews 11:5 sheds more light, saying of him, "Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." God translated him to heaven without having him see or experience death. The only other person to have such an experience was Elijah in 2 Kings 2, 9 to 12. And like Jude, Enoch was a grateful slave of the Lord, and although others around him may have been far from God, his walk was near to God. Shouldn't that be our lives? Many are far from God, but we walk near to him. However, before God took him, he prophesied. Because one's preaching must be aligned with one's walk with God. Notice, he walked with God and he preached. That's the formula. We need to walk with God and say what God says. Is this your testimony? do you speak from your walk with God, from your intimacy with God in prayer, in the scriptures, obeying God and seeing how God works through your life? Can you speak from the experience of applying and living God's work out in your life? We should be able to. And concerning prophesying, there are really two aspects of prophesying. The first would be foretelling. This is looking into the future because God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's not looking down the corridors of time to learn anything, which also included looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. The second is forthtelling. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. Prophets brought strong preaching and reinforced what God had already said by bringing God's moral law to bear upon the nations. All nations were accountable before God. And Enoch, he wasn't ashamed of God's word in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But he preached God's word boldly, forthright, unapologetically. And our preaching must have both foretelling what Scripture says about future events in the coming of Christ through the Word, as well as forthtelling, bringing God's law to bear upon the world, upon sinners, upon those that don't know Christ. Jude states that Enoch prophesied as far back as the Old Testament, as Genesis, concerning Christ's return to judge false teachers, all the way back then. He's focusing on what he's going to do now. The New American Standard more correctly renders this as the Lord came. Now, your Bible and mine says the Lord comes, but the NAS, the Lord came. That's past tense. And it's really a better translation. Apparently, Enoch was seeing this in a vision, just as John did in Revelation, and describing events in the future as though they are presently transpiring. He's describing what he sees. Now, hang with me here. Scholars call this a proleptic vision. It is a futuristic rhetorical feature that uses a past tense verb to describe a future event. This is to express the certainty of what is going to happen. So if my wife asks me if I will do something and I say it's as good as done, even though I had not already done it, she knows I'm going to do it and she could take it to the bank. Jude is saying the return of Christ, it's a done deal. He doesn't mince words. Spurgeon rightly said, it is treason against the King of Kings to tone down the word of the Lord. Enoch wouldn't do it. Jude wouldn't do it. Jesus wouldn't do it. And no preacher worth his salt can do it either. But neither can you tone down God's word. The pulpit is always to be red hot, straightforward in expositing God's word and ever calling listeners to submit to it. Enoch's sermon was on judgment in light of Christ's return, particularly on false teachers. Imagine that. One of the first prophecies in the world came concerning Christ's return. And how dangerous are apostates, false teachers, those that defect from the faith? Well, you can answer that by asking, what does God say about them and what will he do to them? How should we respond to those who are corrupt and abuse God's grace as a license to sin and live an immoral life? And then proclaim to represent God and try to lead others in their path. Those that have defected from the gospel truth but stayed in the church as wolves in sheep's clothing, chameleons, camouflaging and purveying lies must be exposed. They may have crept in unaware, but they need to be kicked out for the presence and the protection of the body of Christ. You can't let them hang around and mingle. Pastor Peter had to sit down with one even not too long ago. Execution. Notice it says the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. Why so many? 10,000, but it says 10,000s of his holy ones. He shows his innumerable power and command of the host of the armies of heaven to carry out his will upon the ungodly. Christ says, go, and they say, how fast? In Revelation 4, 9 through 10, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You see, their punishment comes because of their ungodly works and words, which display the wickedness of their hearts. Scripture refers to God's judgment some 80 times. And the hottest corner of hell, the severest, strictest, harshest judgment is reserved for those who claim to know the truth and reject it. 2 Peter 2 and Hebrews 10, 28. But Luke 12, 46 tells us, a slave that knew and did not obey his master's will received many lashes. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom, a homosexual city that wanted to rape angels, than for Capernaum. The more one knows of the gospel, the more one is given, the more lashes, the hotter the hell will be for those that refuse to submit to the will of God. And more so for those that lead others away from submitting to God's word as well. Joel Osteen's hearers repeat his mantra. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. And then he proceeds to teach, propagate, and disseminate a false gospel. The Bible is what I say, what I am, a sinner that needs salvation. He just doesn't bring that to bear. This is what false teachers do. They reject the true gospel and try to pull the wool over the eyes of those that are unaware. Listen carefully what Matthew 13, 25 states. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. While men were sleeping. Sowing tares in someone else's wheat field was a way for enemies to destroy someone's livelihood catastrophically. Satan attempts to devastate the church by mingling his children with God's, in some cases making it difficult to discern the true from the false. Pastor Peter and I cannot afford to be asleep concerning God's word, but neither can you. Samson slept with his head in Delilah's lap, which resulted in losing his strength, his hair, and his sight. Where might be an era in your life where you're putting your head in Delilah's lap? Where's an area where you might be sleeping? Have you slacked? Have you been neglectful? Not as vigilant as you once were. Slacked in your spiritual disciplines. Maybe failing to uphold time with God's word. And spending time in prayer. Because you had to do this and do that. And pay the bills and take care of things in the home. Or go to work and you have that report due. And whatever you have to do, are you slacking? Does your life currently display that there's something greater in your life as Lord and it's not Christ? Do you need to repent and return to your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken a spiritual inventory lately? Realize Jesus. He preached more about hell than he did about heaven compared to any personality in Scripture. Matthew 5 through 7, he warned about the dangers of hellfire. And he illustrated the word with Gehenna, which was a common word used to identify the Jewish dump. The Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, was in ancient times the city dump. And it was a never-ending burning fire, burning up the refuge or the city garbage. Matthew 10:28 states, "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to cast or destroy both body and soul in hell." He told a parable about a rich man that went to hell and desired just a drop of water to cool his tongue for just a millisecond in Luke 16. And in Matthew 24 through 25, which Pastor Peter preached on, Jesus spoke of an eternal fire, which Jude also speaks of in verse 7. And in verse 6, Jude spoke of the eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And in verse 13, Jude states, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Eternal torment is set for the unrepentant, for unbelieving sinners. But the hottest hell, the blackest darkness, and the severest torment awaits apostate false teachers. This is why we went to preach outside Yankee Stadium. While many piled in to hear a false teacher, Joel Osteen, who tells you all the wonderful things that you've ever wanted to hear and tickles your ear pink. When Christ returns, the false teachers will experience Christ's execution of judgment and conviction of their ungodliness, because salvation is as far as them as the east is from the west. Well, besides looking at how the ungodly experience conviction without salvation, Mark number 2, they complain without shame. Look again in verse 15. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents. Jude calls teachers, false teachers, ungodly, not once, not twice, but four times, quoting from Enoch. He labels them because godly preachers make righteous judgments according to God's word, John 7:24. It's not wrong to make judgments. Although John 3:16 used to be the memory verse of people, now it's Matthew 7, "Judge not lest you be judged." We're not to cease from making judgments. We're just to make righteous judgments. Jude doesn't change his language, even if others are offended by it, and no preacher worth his salt or Christian should ever change their language either. You can't tip your hat to the world and obey God, for no one could serve two masters. In 1 Kings 18, after the wicked King Ahab gathered all the people of Israel and the prophets together at Mount Carmel, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." You see, he put their feet to the fire, no pun intended, because no one could serve two masters or limp between two opinions, options, or lords. If Christ is Lord, then follow him, and he is Lord. If you want to go serve something else, Jesus is not your Lord. Jude called himself in verse 1 a doulos, in Greek a slave of Christ, and he saw Christ as his perfect master in whom he would follow. And after hammering their lifestyle and character of those Enoch prophesied against, Jude takes aim at their corrupt speech. James 3 reminds us the tongue, although an extremely small organ of the body, is intimately connected to the heart and its desires. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Luke 6:45. And what are they speaking? They spoke harsh things. Scleros, which means to harden or dry up. It's our English word, sclerosis. If you've heard of sclerosis of the liver, where scar tissue forms in the liver and replaces healthy tissue. It's a hardening. In Romans 9:20, Paul rightfully asks, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" They blaspheme all that they do not understand, Jude 10. Their words are rough to the ear, like jolting, like a fierce violent howling wind. Proverbs 18:12 states, rash words are like sword thrusts. Their words are like sandpaper to the soul. And in Acts 26:14, Jesus used the same words and said to Saul, it is hard to kick against the goads or the pricks. God spoke through Malachi of harsh things, saying, your words have been arrogant to me. You have said it in vain to serve God. And for what profit? Is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Malachi 3:13-14. As believers in the Lord, our attitude, our speech, our heart should echo the words of David in Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Do you have praise continually on your mouth or complaints? Instead of speaking God's praises that he rightfully deserves, who did they speak against? Against him. Against Christ. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom 2 Peter 2:1 adds, bring upon themselves swift destruction. In Egypt, Pharaoh said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go, Exodus 5:2. And then he was plummeted and his people with 10 plagues. Judgment. Matthew 7:21 through 23 states that the false claim to do mighty works and preach in the name of Christ, but Christ himself proclaims to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. At the return of Christ, the ungodly will attempt to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine that, calling the boulders to just fall upon you to hide you from God's wrath. Revelation 6:15-17. For that great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? When Christ flexes his wrath, man won't puff their chest out. They will cower. Their lip will quiver. Their knees will buckle and shake. They'll be as a fearful dog with its tail between their legs, whimpering in fear. Men think because they don't experience that now, it won't happen. That's like saying, well, just because you didn't die, does that mean it's not going to happen? I mean, it's just foolish thinking, is it not? Grumblers and malcontents. And these two Greek words Jude uses for grumble and complain or malcontents are only found in his epistle. And you could think of grumbling as something more internal or a private attitude. And complaining as something more external, a public expression of grumbling. And there is always a type, grumbling or complaining, and a target against him or against his people. And grumblers, which the King James says murmurers, gugustasi, this is not a loud, outspoken dissatisfaction, but an undertone, muttering, the speaking under your breath like the hum of a buzzing bee. It's the kind of thing that a slick kid will say to a teacher under their breath while the teacher back is turned. One source describes them as fate-blaming grumblers, those who utter sullen discontentment against God in their heart. They're dissatisfied with their fate and lot in life. They are habitual, adamant murmurers, constant gripers. They're just never satisfied. Malcontents or complainers. The NASB uses finding fault. This is the ever-popular blame game. Adam complained and found fault when God questioned him, blaming God for the woman that God gave him. False teachers find fault about what they believe to be lacking in the church. They don't like the music. The preaching isn't ear-tickling enough. Where's all the programs like the church down the street? Why don't we have that? Cain, the apple didn't fall far from Adam's tree. As sin crouched at the door of Cain's life and overtook him, who found fault with his brother, proceeding to murder him, who Jesus said was a prophet in Luke 11 and a righteous man in Matthew 23:35. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and Cain surely hated his brother. The sons of Korah complained against Moses' leadership, which Jude references. And God opened up the earth and swallowed the rebels, their families, all their possessions, numbering 15,000 persons. And if that was not enough, the fire from the Lord came out and consumed the other 250 men who were party to Korah's rebellion. You see, false teachers backbite against those who speak the truth. Someone tried to chastise me recently for not believing in his teaching, saying that unbelievers are made in the image of Satan rather than the image of God. And these are all pictures of attacking Christ and his body. Jesus ministered to and healed sinners. But the Pharisees complain. Christ is healing on the Sabbath. Your disciples, they eat with unwashed hands. Really? Really? This is what you're complaining about? He's raising the dead. He's causing people that were blind to see and the deaf to hear, the lame to walk and the dead to be raised to life. And you're saying, but your boys don't wash their hands? They saw a speck in their brother's eye, but they didn't see the telephone pole sticking out of theirs. Many still find fault with Jesus. One man denied miracles and wrote me and said Jesus sinned by cursing a fig tree that wasn't his. So he said he doesn't believe in miracles, but he's angry that Jesus cursed a fig tree, which is a miracle. He tried to find fault with Christ, so he contradicted himself and he didn't care. Men simply express Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. These wicked men in the time of Jude are the modern counterparts of the murmuring children of Israel in the desert, people full of sullen complaints against the guiding hand of a God of great provision. In Numbers 11, God providentially rained down manna from heaven when his people did not have a morsel of food to eat. Were they grateful? Thankful? Not at all. The rabble, or mixed multitude, the non-Israelites who mixed in with the Israelites, after a year of eating manna in the wilderness, wanted the spicy meat of Egypt. The Egyptian government provided them with leeks and onions, but kept them in submission and slavery to the government. There's much going on today, as the government wants its citizens to look to it and not God as their provider. Not much has changed. And they choked on the blessing of God. Everyday manna. Keith Green, in his humorous song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, said they had manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna, bum manna bread, and manna cotti. Everyday manna. But they craved meat, something that God had not initially given them. How dare they? They demanded that God give them what they craved rather than what God provided. Just like people said, this is the Messiah? We want someone better. We want a tougher model. Not a man who dies upon a cross. That's why he was the stone that the builders rejected. They stumbled over him. They murmured and complained, "My will, not yours, be done." God sent them the quail that they wanted, that they craved, and they began to die as they ate it while it was still between their teeth. You see, Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing in Philippians 2:14. They were discontent. And somebody can get caught up in this very easily at times if you're ungrateful and unthankful. Preachers can get caught up in this as Moses did in Exodus 5, 22 and 23, and as Jonah did in Jonah 4, 9. Saints could get caught up in this as the disciples did during the storm, complaining Jesus didn't care that they were going to perish. Wives can get caught up in this as Job's wife did, saying, are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Job 2, 9. And Job didn't complain in verse 10, but said to her, you speak, as one of the foolish women would speak, shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Husbands can get caught up in this. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Parents can get caught up in this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Children can get caught up in this. How many children we have here? All right. The prodigal son's elder brother complained when he came back alive. The parable Jesus gave in Luke 15 states in verse 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The prodigal son's elder brother represented the Pharisees and scribes, as he complained because the father received his lost son. False teachers have the same language of complaint because they have the same murmuring heart. Do all things without grumbling or disputing against God or his people. God may bless someone in a particular way that he's not blessed you, but does that mean he hasn't blessed you with anything? Don't drain others of their joy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't discourage those who rejoice. Jonah was blessed with a huge revival, and initially he didn't want to go preach. Should a willing preacher say, "Ha, why does Jonah get such a huge harvest of souls, and I don't?" Is the Lord pleased by those complaining against him and his bride? If you belong to Christ and you're complaining about these things, you're complaining against yourself. And if you're not one of his, you're complaining against his wife, his bride. You're messing with his bride. In Acts 9, when Saul persecuted the church of Christ, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" False preachers they're always whining, habitually complaining about the sheep, not giving enough, not coming enough, not doing enough, not whatever enough. Some people are very draining persons. They habitually whine about what God has given or not allotted to them. But understand, God uses difficulties in our lives as sanctifying tools to make us more like Christ. False teachers don't see the church as Christ's body, but as an institution for self-indulgence and self-gratification. They think that the church exists for them, so what they can get out of the church. Creflo Dollar complained about needing a $60 million plane with all the bells and whistles. There's a difference between someone raising a legitimate concern, as local churches may have blemishes, but there's healthy signs of vibrant spiritual life. But sadly, too many have a PhD in complaining against healthy churches, and some have habitually eaten roast pastor for Sunday lunch. I know that that doesn't happen here. Amen. These usually are not invested in the church. They don't lift up prayer for the church nor finger in service in the church as they're able to help. They think of the church like a cruise ship. They want to be served and just have smooth sailing rather than a battleship on a clear mission to obey Christ our captain and use our gifts, our talents, our time, our talents, our finances. And he calls for all hands on deck to opagonizomai, contend for the faith. Are you unthankful or content? Murmuring and discontentedness displays the great sin of unthankfulness for the portion he's given us to enjoy. I imagine that many prisoners of Christ in dungeons would take their chains and use them as musical instruments to praise the Lord with. They could complain. They're not going anywhere anytime soon. And they're still praising God at midnight. Paul gives us the remedy. As stated in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Thomas Watson in The Art of Christian Contentment stated, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking satisfaction in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Do you have this grateful contentment within you? Charles Spurgeon said, 10 minutes of praying is better than a year's murmuring. Let's put that into practice, saints. Well, besides looking at how they complain without shame, Mark number 3, they cater to the sensual. In verse 16b, it says, following their own sinful desires. They walked after their own lust, 2 Peter 3:3, and Jude 4 says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're hedonistic. They live by the personal pleasure principle. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. If it feels right, go for the gusto. These are those that follow their own sinful desires from their wicked and selfish heart. They ignore the fact that Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Scripture describes these as the ones that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful in Mark 4:19. They pervert God's grace poured out through Christ into sensuality over and against the purity of Jesus. They turn God's grace into a license to sin known as antinomianism, which means no law. They want to live lawless. They want to be a law unto themselves. Psalm 2:3, false teachers place themselves above God's word, desiring to burst the bonds of God's law apart and cast away his cords of truth. Someone stated that his former pastor proclaimed that he was above the Holy Spirit. I guess he didn't recall that God slain Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. This is not unlike those Paul addresses in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, the law points to our need for grace. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:23. And now we seek to obey God's law, not to earn salvation, but in loving obedience to Christ. Ephesians 4:22 calls them deceitful desires. Galatians 5:17 states, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Matthew 15:18 states, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. False teachers love the world, but try to disguise it by using religious language. But in truth, they love what God hates. And we are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what God hates. But we are never to love what God hates and what God despises. God hates the evil world system that rebels against him with all its false philosophies. It's sinking. It's going down like the Titanic. God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Proverbs 6:16-19. These are things false teachers follow, and God doesn't divorce the acts from their actions. Their actions and the actors. He's not just looking at the actions, he's looking at the one committing them, the actors. People are carrying on with life until the day God's wrath will come upon them swiftly, as suddenly as the Noetic flood came upon that generation in Luke 17:27. They complain without shame and cater to the sensual. And finally, Mark number 4, they charm the simple. Verse 16 again, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And the simple are often described in Scripture, especially in Proverbs, as those who lack sense. Proverbs 1:22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? 7:7, I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. 6:9, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the light of insight. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes everything, and in verse 18, they inherit folly. 27:12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The simple are easy pickings, and false teachers, they seem to have a sinful radar to seek and destroy less discerning saints in the church. The mature must be like watchmen on the wall, vigilant, keeping an eye out for these church terrorists that Jude says in verse 4, crept in, past tense, unnoticed, of whom 2 Peter 2 states, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, because they refuse to submit to Christ's lordship because they're above the Lord in their own eyes. They seek to lead astray and shipwreck the faith of those who are weak. Do you watch out for your brothers and sisters here in the church? You contact them? You try to see how they're doing throughout the week. Unlike Cain, do you see yourself personally, practically, as your brother's keeper? Or is it just, see you next Sunday, sister? Adios until next week, brother. Is there anybody that you contact, meet with throughout the week? Even one other saint? Do it. Do it. For your sake and theirs. Their mouths speak great swelling words toward others in admiration, trying to gain an advantage. They speak words of flattery, compliments in front of someone that they would never say outside of their presence. They show partiality to those they believe will benefit them. James 2, 1 through 4 states, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? False teachers will minister to people based on someone's financial means. They may give flattering titles in the church to men and women who they consider have wealth or influence. Right? We say, Mike drives a new Vespa, he's a deacon. Dylan gets him a raise, he's the treasurer. Benny gets a higher raise, Dylan, you're out, Benny's back in. Is this how we choose officers of the church? By some kind of status? Or do we look in the scriptures and choose them according to scriptural qualifications and not according to bank accounts? If you watch the cast of characters on what is called Christian television, many are unqualified, yet they're in pulpits today. They see themselves on God's throne and study to please persons and are respecters of persons because they can be bought by the highest bidder, just like those who abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error in Jude 11. Who was paid to curse God's people, but he knew he couldn't curse God's people, and then he blessed them three times. So instead of doing that, he persuaded the Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men to commit sexual sin and to worship idols so that God would curse them. That's slick, but sinful. False teachers can be bought and are always boasting about themselves and their seeming accomplishment, like the tax collector in Luke 18. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 states, love doesn't boast. Yet they boast about how many decisions they have for Christ, how many altar calls, how many baptisms. Yet they don't often say how much money they raked in. That's left on the down low. They manipulate people by twisting scriptures and demanding, you must give 10% of all you make or you're robbing God and God will not bless you. And you're sitting there listening and says, I don't want to rob God. Who wants to rob God? So they say, give and the blessings will flow in unimaginable buckets, but it's all for their own advantage. So they can have their million-dollar homes, plural. Creflo Dollar claimed he needed a $60 million plane, all the bells and the whistles. Who's his ministry about? Not about the people, but about himself. But Scripture tells us there's a boasting that does please the Lord. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. Are we thankful for those things? And I love this. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. False teachers don't boast in the Lord. They only boast in themselves. Do you boast in yourself or the Lord? Do you show favoritism to gain advantage? Well, in conclusion, Christ's opponents complained about him and his followers in Jesus' day, and they do so in our day. Satan tried to get Jesus to cater to sinful desires and complain, but Jesus wouldn't bow to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in the wilderness. The one that knew the hearts of men parried all his attacks by saying, it is written. Christ has targeted and will judge those without salvation, those that grumble, complain, and find fault against him, those that cater to the sensual and the charmers of the simple. His return is not a horror for the redeemed of Christ that live governed by his word. Jesus pledged he will return in like manner to his ascension to execute judgment that will be more harsh than the words spoken against him. Listen to these words from a song titled Judgment Day by Ernie Toppin. And all around the human race, the whole wide world is crashing down toward a judgment day. It's nation against nation, pestilence, and more wars every day, yet we still insist that everything's okay. And we don't need no God, and we don't need no king, and as they dance the road to hell, I hear them singing. We don't need salvation, especially not Christianity. As they dance the road to hell, they say, don't bother me. I don't believe there will ever be a day called Judgment Day. And finally, the human race is standing before God, the living God. It's Judgment Day. Every single human, nobody, no one got away, because every word and action will be judged today. And now we all need God. We need his grace, because we're now standing before Jesus face to face. And now we need salvation. But the time is up to be born again, because when you turned away from God, you sealed your fate. And to be a Christian now is just too late. It's Judgment Day. Spurgeon said, oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of silver trumpets heralding his coming before the sun arises. Well, let me give you four application points. Number one, preach truth without compromise. Don't compromise. Number two, do you complain, murmur in your heart? Don't do it. Be content. Be grateful. Praise God for who he is with a heart of contentment, knowing he'll always supply your needs, although not your greeds. Number three, know this world and its desire is like a sinking ship. Seek to do God's will with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number four, don't show favoritism. Seek to minister to all of God's saints, not because of what you can get, but because Christ died for them. And you are to see yourself as your brother's keeper. Serve one another. And if you don't know Christ, his return, he's coming for you. He's coming to crush your life unless you turn to him immediately. The false teachers, the description of them is the description of you. His judgment will be swift. God commands you to repent of speaking and living against him and his commandments. Repent right now. Don't wait another second and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, may we as your people heed your word. May our hearts be uncompromising, grateful, ministering to one another, ministering and blessing the Lord and his people. Oh Lord, may any complaints of the heart just ride off, Lord, even right now. And may we see all the things that we can praise you for. Oh Lord, we can continue to pray and ask and seek. And if you will give us things, then so be it. But if you don't, praise the Lord. May we be content with little or much, in good times and in bad. Father, if someone here or listening does not know Christ, may they put their face in repentance right now, O God. May their heart bow and their knees bow before you, who will come to judge the living and the dead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.